Well, good morning. I am so glad that you are here today. And for those who are watching on our live stream, we're honored that you've come and be a part of, this as well. Hope you have your Bibles with you. If not, there is a shame on you, but there's also a sermon, a note sheet in the back. You can pick that up and bring it, look at it if you want to. You can pick those up each week. And for those who watch on our live stream, you can download those that are there on our website. But today we're in the scripture that Abby read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 2. And our message is entitled, How in the World to Be a Christian. There are a couple of points, implications to that title in and of itself. For one, what does it mean to be Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? By now that word has been become somewhat of a cliche. It has been corrupted. It's been assigned all kinds of meanings by those for and against, to the point that sometimes we don't even know what we mean when we say that. How in the world can we be a Christian if we don't even know what it means to begin with? And we'll seek to answer that question in a moment. The second part of that statement, the one we'll want to focus on most this morning, is how in the world are we to be a Christian? I mean, it can be difficult enough to try to live out our faith at home or in the church among other believers, those who are on our side, who are for us. But in our text today, Peter calls us to the responsibility of being distinctly Christian in the world. It's a call to live out our testimony and conduct ourselves in such a way that will honor God and point people to Him, even in very difficult times when the going gets tough. Some of you will recognize this globe. If you went to the women's retreat in particular, you'll recognize it. It was this past spring, my wife took a perfectly good globe, by the way, that we had used in homeschooling our children for many years and put those letters on it, in it, but not of it. And she used it to communicate the theme, and you all were reminded of it when you went to the retreat last spring. And then she was ready when it was over just to toss it in the garbage. Now, there's two sides to that. Number one is I don't throw much anything away, so I was going to take it to my office because I can always put junk in there. And secondly, because I am absolutely just driven and fascinated by maps and globes. I could just look at an atlas. You give me an atlas, I'm just done for the day. I could just look at that all day. And so I really like it. But the idea is, there it sits in my office now, and it reminds us, me daily, of one of the oldest cliches in Christendom, albeit an important one, that we are called to live in the world, but not of it. And in reality, we don't really have a choice in that matter. This is where we live, in this world. We don't have any other options on this side of heaven. I saw a meme this week. I thought about putting it up there, but I figured it would probably be more distracting. But it's a picture of essentially outer space, the solar system. And in it, it says at the top of it, number of Miss Universe winners. And then over the picture of planet Earth, it says Earth 62. And over on the side, it says the rest of the universe, zero. Personally, I thought that was great. Apparently, you don't share that sentiment. I mean, like, we are dominating. Go Earth, right? We're just winning all the titles. Like the World Series, go Braves, that are coming up starting this week. But the reality is, it's not the World Series. It's the American United States Series, any way you slice it. But in the universe, I mean, we're like number one when it comes to Miss Universe pageants. And it's the only option for us. It's not just the planet, the cosmos that we're talking about. The Bible also calls it the world system. We're not called to isolation. We're not called to a bunker mentality, to some monk-like escapism. That is not God's will for us. It wasn't for Jesus, thank God, who left the sinlessness of heaven to come and live among us, to shine His light into our darkness. And He said, now that we are to be the light of the world, and we're not to take the light and cover it up with a basket. We are to be the salt of the earth, and we're to make sure the salt gets out of the salt shaker. We are called to be Christian in the world. But we are not to be of it. And how do we live as Christians Well, it all hinges on our one fundamental truth, I would suggest, and that is that belief determines behavior. Not just what you say, but what you really believe should have an effect on how you really live. And really, that's true in every area of our lives. What we believe influences the decisions that we make on how we live. And specifically, if we've talked about the last couple of weeks, our identity in Christ should affect our lifestyle, our choices, our morality, our ethics. Who we are should determine how we live. And after the first chapter and a half, in which Peter spells those things out to his readers, who they are as children of God, born again into his family, chosen and called to be a royal priesthood, people after his that are his very own, even as they are outsiders and exiles in the land where they now live. And then he says, now, go live like it. Look there, verse 11 of chapter 2, he says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your conduct honorable, he says. The New American Standard says, keep your behavior excellent, with echoes of Bill and Ted. I really like how the way the NIV says it, translates it. I urge you as strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So you are strangers in the world, but not of it. And you need to live among the pagans all around you in such a way that points people toward God. Which brings us back to the key question, what does it mean to be a Christian? And the answer is simple, to be like Jesus. That's the literal meaning of the word Christian, to be Christian, to be a copy of Christ. And I know we come to that through an experience of regeneration where by faith, by grace through faith, we trust our hearts to Christ, but then we seek to live to be like him. And the key word in our text today is really down into verse 21. We'll look at it a little later in a moment, but it's the word example, which literally means copy letter. And commentators will tell you that they'll remind you or use it as an illustration to say that maybe when you're around the first grade, you would get those books that would have the letter already printed on the page and you were to write the letter next to it to copy the letter based on the way it was. So that's how we learned the habit, some of us better than others, of writing out letters. And the idea is that copy letter is the example that you would use to write it as close to that model as possible. And Jesus serves as our copy letter, our example. That's how what it means to be Christian, to follow the example, to follow Jesus. And you probably know that the word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament, twice in the book of Acts, usually as a term of derision. They were taking shots at them. They were saying, you Christ followers, and they were making fun of them, calling them Christian. Peter also uses it in chapter 4 when he writes, if you are suffering for being a Christian, don't be ashamed, but instead rejoice that you are identified with that name. So to be Christian is to be identified with his name, and that is our goal, to be like Jesus. In 1896, there was a pastor named Charles Sheldon who penned the words of what became a classic and best-selling novel. It actually began when Sheldon was trying to come up with some content for his Sunday night services, and instead of preaching sermons from the Bible, he decided to write a story and then read it each Sunday night to his congregation. And he wrote a story about a pastor of a small town church who preached the sermon from this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and specifically from verse 21, where Peter wrote, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And that was the title of the book, by the way, In His Steps. Sheldon Story became so popular that he was soon preaching to packed crowds each week. And when he was done, he published the story one chapter a week and finally printed a 10-cent paperback edition, which sold 100,000 copies in a few weeks. But over the last 120 years, in his steps, it sold more than 50 million copies, ranking it among the best-selling books of all time. So the pastor in the story, the fictitious one that the pastor Sheldon was writing about, preaches this sermon from 1 Peter 2, and he talks about that those who claim to follow Christ have been called to live like he did, to follow his example in his steps. And at the conclusion of the sermon, he challenged them that for the next year, whenever they were to make a decision, however they would conduct their business, the choices they would make with their family and in other relationships, what they do, say, think, how they act, they should first ask, what would Jesus do if he were in my place? And the rest of the story, chapter by chapter, sermon by sermon, if you will, was the account of people living out that question, how it rocked their world, how it brought misunderstanding and conflict and difficulty, but how it also transformed this entire community because people really started living like Jesus. You probably know that back in the 90s, someone decided, hey, it's a 100-year anniversary of this popular book, and we could probably market that. So they got the great-grandson of Charles Sheldon to rewrite it to kind of modernize the book. And then they began to use some creative marketing to get bumper stickers and artwork. And, of course, the WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? How many of you had one? Who wants to admit it? How many of you are wearing one today? Let's see those hands. Okay. Well, what would Jesus do? That's the question to ask. How would he live? We do know how he did live, and that's our example. We have been given that example to follow in his steps, even as we live in a pagan world that is often opposed to us on every side. And Jesus said, they hate me, so why in the world would you expect them not to hate you as well if you're going to follow me? There wasn't an asterisk next to the calling, live this way unless they oppose you, live this way unless they don't like you. No, if we're going to claim to follow Christ, then we follow him in the same world that he lived in, even when the going gets tough, especially when the going gets tough. And I'll remind you, when Peter wrote this epistle to the Christian exiles, dispersed around Asia Minor in the first century, the temperature was rising, the opposition was increasing, and they were facing serious persecution. So if you think it's difficult to live for Christ in today's world, these words from Peter are all the more applicable for our situation to live out in a real world, in real life. And I think we can see that if I'm going to live out my Christianity in real life, in the real world, there are four things that I must realize. Firstly, I'm living on foreign soil. I'm living on foreign soil. We are not from around here. We are just passing through. And as long as we are here on earth, we are in this perpetual state of temporariness. Verse 11, Peter calls them sojourners and exiles. The NIV uses the words aliens and strangers. Some versions say pilgrims, and we're not talking about the buckle on their hat and on their shoes and drawing little turkeys. You know, that whole Thanksgiving idea of pilgrims, it meant someone in a foreign land. We are foreigners living in a foreign country, and as Paul reminded us in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and this world is not our home. Now, I've always been fascinated by the genre of movies and television series shows that have seized on this theme of the in it but not of it, as in someone who was living in a mismatched world. There are a lot of those, if you think of it. There was, particularly back in my growing up years, there were a bunch of shows built on that premise, like the Beverly Hillbillies, like Green Acres, later Mork and Mindy, and even Alf. All of the comedy was built on this fish out of water out-of-place theme, and that's what made it ironic, and ideally that's what would make it funny. And by the way, just some hillbilly hicks from Tennessee living in a Beverly Hills mansion, and the comedy ensues, right? Or some rich New Yorkers living on a farm in Hooterville, and Arnold the Pig, and we all just laugh hysterically. Sometimes you look back at those things and go, we thought that was funny. But it was then, I guess. But there were a lot of movies that way, too. Crocodile Dundee, pull a guy out of the outback, stick him in New York. It's all strange. It's different. Big person, a big body, little person. It's just all weird. Back to the Future, dates, Trading Places, Starman. Did anybody see Starman? That's a great movie. Splash, literal fish out of water movie. Daryl Hannah played a mermaid. I don't think it was a true story, but you know the idea. And of course, there's E.T., the extraterrestrial, who came to Earth, wanted to phone home because he knew he wasn't from around here, right? And that's the point for us. We are ever bit as much as aliens as E.T. was. And we should not fit in so well in this world. That's where the comedy should ensue in our lives, because we don't match our environment. Instead of being surprised at that, we should understand it, even embrace it, that that's the way it is for us, just as it was for Jesus, the one we say we follow. Second thing I must realize is I'm being watched. I'm being watched. You may remember the infamous Rockwell, with his partner Michael Jackson joining him, of course, singing, "I always feel like somebody's watching me." I thought about trying to sing that, but for seeing the head shaking, no. And we're all better for the fact that I didn't. He was right. They are watching. Peter says we are called to live such good lives among the pagans so that though they would try to accuse you of wrongdoing, instead they will take notice of your good deeds, and there would be an attraction to God because of your conduct, because of your behavior. And again, this matches what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, that you are the light of the world, and therefore we should let our light so shine before men that they would see our good deeds, same word, and glorify our Father in heaven. No doubt, Peter was there on that Sermon on the Mount when he heard Jesus say that, and it stuck. It struck a chord in his mind, and he held on to that. He's writing the same kind of idea here. So know that you are being watched. Now, be careful that you don't do things just because they are watching to be seen by them. Jesus warned us about that also and the motive of that. But know that in this pagan world that we're living in, even those who oppose you are watching. Third thing we must realize is it's not always going to be easy. And anybody who tells you differently is selling something. Much of our text this morning deals with this one idea expressed in two words, verse 19, suffering unjustly. Sometimes we have to suffer, and sometimes it's not fair. It is unjust. It's not just because of something bad that we did that we deserve it. In fact, often it's because of something good that we did, and we don't deserve it. And the focus here is not on getting out of it, but on enduring it the right way. That is part of keeping your conduct honorable among the pagans, the very ones who are persecuting you. So many people just can't handle this. It's not fair. So? Whoever told you it was going to be fair? But what we do know is that God providentially places our lives against such a backdrop to showcase His grace, and the way that you handle the mistreatment, how you deal with the suffering in the name of Jesus, will reveal His glory. And again, this is temporary here. You're just passing through, so you can hold on to that hope that you're going to come out on the other side. However difficult it is here, however unfair life is on this side, that injustice will eventually be done, and the Lord knows right where you are, and He has a plan. Which leads to the fourth thing we must realize to live out our Christianity in real life, and that is God is in control. He has not left you in a situation he does not control. He has sovereignly placed you where you are. He is in control of the government, of your work situation, of the difficulties that you face. There's nothing outside of the scope of his hand. I did not say he causes everything, but he does allow it. You'll never hear a celestial oops from heaven. Not once. Never. He works all things together for good, even what it appears to be unjust suffering. And he places you where you are to be, in effect, Jesus, where he puts you. To be Christian, to live like Christ, to point people to him. Now in verse 13, down through the end of the chapter, verse 25, Peter gives us a glimpse of what it looks like following in his steps in the context of real relationships and challenging circumstances and really whatever comes our way. And I want to sum up some practical application steps for us on how to be like Jesus in the world with this. First, live righteously. We see this in verses 11 and 12, and I know that it's just all-encompassing, but hear it. He says, live such good lives among the pagans, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that's the same idea, honorable, keep your behavior excellent. And the choice of words he uses here to communicate the point is interesting, and that's why it's rendered differently in the different translations. So King James even uses a word that by now in 500 years of English evolution of the language has just kind of lost some of its original meaning. And it says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. But he's not talking about speaking truthfully. That's not what conversation means. It's not what you say as much as how you live. It speaks of lifestyle, how you behave, how you conduct yourself. He is saying, live rightly, live righteously. And just as we looked at in our text last week, there's a negative side to this, as well as a positive. First, he says, verse 11, we are to abstain from the passions of our flesh, our sinful desires. That is, there are some things we must put off before we put on Christ-like behavior. We no longer live by and for our flesh, whatever we feel like doing. We recognize that everything we want to do is not always the right thing to do. So we're governed not by our appetites, not by our impulses, but by the Spirit of God who lives within us. Spirit, not flesh. Now it's still, let's clarify, it's still the gospel of grace that Peter wrote about back in the first chapter. It's about what he has done for us, not what we do to earn our way. Let's make sure we understand that. But the grace that saves us pushes us to live according to God's word and not by our sinful desires for our own good, which is what Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2. He said the grace of God that brings salvation causes us, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires. There are some things you need to learn to say no to. Jesus did that, by the way. And remember, he is our example. Learn to say no. Abstain from those passions of our flesh and sinful desires. And then there's the positive, that we live honorably, honestly, excellently. Those are the words that are used. He's talking about here living a good life. Verse 12, then down in verse 15 and 20, there's the same term, doing good. First, in doing good, you silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And then, when you're going to face trials and persecution, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it, that is commendable before God. So we seek to be good, for goodness sake. Again, not to earn our position, but from our position. As Rich Mullen said it, we're not saved because we are good. We are to be good because we are saved. And that order is so very important. Secondly, submit respectfully. Now this gets into both our actions and also our attitudes. In verse 13 we read, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. You're doing it for him. The NIV says, submit yourselves to every authority. And then it goes on to spell out what that looks like down a little further down through verse 17. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. There's a whole sermon in those few verses, even in verse 17 alone. But the key to all that is the word submit, or be subject to. He uses the word a couple of times. First there in verse 13, then down in verse 18, servants, be subject to or submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. So it's not dependent on whether they deserve it, whether they earned your respect, but it is an understanding that they are where they are because God has put them there. And the Greek word for this is hupotasso. We've looked at this word before as it relates to marriage. It's the word submit. It means under rank. Hupotasso means rank. I always remember it. The hippopotamus is the underwater horse. Okay, just consider that just a free blessing on a Sunday morning. That's what the word comes from, but it means underwater horse, whatever that means. But so in this case, it's hupotasso, it's to rank under. And the key is you rank yourself under another. They're not allowed to rank you under them. That's not how submission works. It doesn't work that way in marriage, where one person says you're beneath me. It doesn't work that way in government or authorities any other way. It's something that by nature, the word is reflexive. It means I have to do it to myself with my own attitude to submit myself to another. And in this case, to those in authority over me, and I do it with respect. Now, I realized when I read some of this earlier that some of you just checked out altogether. Then we start talking about doing this with every human institution, every authority, the emperor, the governor, the president. It doesn't say submit to them if you agree with their politics. It doesn't say submit to them if you voted for them. It doesn't say submit to them unless you think they're an idiot. Nowhere. The point is that you are to be subject to authority to submit ourselves to them, not because they are good, but because God is. And because he is in control and he has established authority and he has them where he wants them. Romans 13 even specifically says that they are where they are because God has ordained them to be there. Now, it's easy to read this and say, well, Peter just didn't understand our situation. And I would remind you that when he wrote this, he was under the thumb of the Roman Emperor Nero, who was one of the most notorious and evil rulers of all time. He persecuted Christians like no one else. He was ruthless and murderous and unjust on every side. He had them thrown to the lions for sport. He had them burned alive. Historians tell us that Nero got into chariot racing really big. It was like NASCAR of the first century. And he built a track that he would race all day long, so much so that he wanted to do it more. He wanted to race at night, but of course he couldn't do it because it was dark. So he would have his soldiers round up Christians, and they would tie them to the post around the track, and they would cover them with pitch, and they would light them on fire as the sun went down so that they could continue their races with these human torches all around. This was the emperor that Peter says, honor the emperor. This was the guy who was in office. He was heartless and evil and unjust, but Peter didn't try to start a campaign to oust him in the next election. He didn't try to get Nero impeached. He didn't discredit him in all of his letters or on all of his social media posts. He said, submit to him with all respect. And in doing so, and in doing good, we will silence the talk of foolish and ignorant men. Now, as a side note, we have to ask, and I think this is important, what is our role as Christians, as Americans, in our current government system where we have the right to vote, where we have the right to express ourselves civilly and politically, at least on some platforms. But when we feel like we are in a system or under rulers who stand just the opposite of what we read here, they are punishing those who are doing right and commending those who are doing wrong. How do we handle that? And there are two sides to that for Christians, I believe. First, it's fairly plain that we are to submit and honor. It's not whether it's political or policy preference or whether you've been squeezed into the box. Peter addresses that very clearly in verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing so, anyway, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Remember, we are aliens and strangers here, foreigners and exiles. Our purpose here is not here, but in heaven. So we don't get those two things confused. These things are temporary. Our purpose is eternal. So we don't shortcut our witness for political expediency. But on the other hand, you'll remember that Peter, who's writing this, along with James and John back in Acts chapter 5, were warned to no longer speak, by their authorities, to no longer speak the name of Jesus. And they said, in effect, well, you got to do what you got to do, but we got to do what we got to do, and we must obey God rather than man. We cannot not speak about Jesus. But in doing so, they were ready to submit to the consequences of their action. And they were beaten, and they were imprisoned because they did what their conscience told them to do. They were still submissive in attitude, even as they had to choose to do God's will. And if you're called to specifically go against something God's word tells you not to do or to do, then you have to decide to obey God rather than man. And I believe that that's going to happen more and more in this generation as things get more and more difficult in our land. We are called to live as free men, Peter said, but not to use our freedom as a cover-up to do evil. But we recognize, verse 16, that our first allegiance is as servants of God. Now, I think Peter answers some of that in verse 17. Honor everyone, he says, and then honor the emperor, he says. The NIV says, show proper respect. Honor the king. And here's the deal. You are not given permission as a Christ follower to be disrespectful to any authority or leader whom the Lord has sovereignly allowed to be in place. You certainly don't have to agree with their politics, their policies, even their morals, but you are not given a choice about submitting to them. He's not my president. Doesn't line up with the scripture. You can get involved in the process to have someone elected if you feel so led, and I would certainly encourage that, something that, by the way, Peter and Paul knew nothing about. But you can use your freedoms for good, that is the freedoms of Christ and the freedoms as Americans, but you're never given permission to be disrespectful, never. That is as much affront to God as it is to any political leader or party, whether they be Republican or Democrat or libertarian or socialist or you name it. And that is still true even if you disagree with their actions and their policies, and even if they end up submitting you to persecution, which was exactly the context here. I don't think any of us have faced that level quite yet. Number three, endure graciously. Peter writes, beginning in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, there are two things about that stands out. He's not talking about how to get out of suffering, but how to endure it. There's some people who live their lives to get out of it on every side. That's not what he's talking about. The second, you'll notice he uses the word gracious a couple of times. For this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And that's the way we are to go about it. Now, the NIV uses the word commendable, same word. But the point is, if we are going to live in this world among pagans that oppose us, there will be certain times of persecution and pressure that we have to persevere through, and we are called to do it with the same grace with which we are carry ourselves in every other area. By God's grace, we are saved, and by it, we live in relationship one to another, even with those who are persecuting us. Now, let me address one other thing up front right here. Your version of the scriptures there may say slaves, not servants. And needless to say, this opens up a can of worms of injustice and the idea of slavery and whether Peter is condoning it, whether the scripture thinks slavery is okay. First, the slaves or servants that Peter was referring to is a word for household servants. The slavery situation in Rome was very different than the one that brought about the Civil War in this country. Many people who were very poor literally sold themselves into slavery on purpose. They'd get a better place to stay. They wouldn't get paid, but they'd get food, clothing, and be taken care of. Almost like what we studied in school of someone that would be an indentured servant who would come here to work off their debt. Not unterribly unlike some of the student loans that some of you have, indentured servants that you are. But even still, they were considered property. And they were often abused and mistreated, which was the point of this. Because if you start with the assumption that one human being can own another, then injustice is just going to flow out of that particular institution, and it did. And I don't think the Bible is saying that slavery is okay, and let's just keep it up. It's really silent here. That's not what Peter is talking about. He's just telling his readers, many of whom themselves are in that situation, this is what you are to do when you are mistreated. Just as Paul wrote in Colossians 3 and in Ephesians chapter 5 about how we serve our masters, and you can call that our bosses, our as employees, you can call it servants to masters. He's saying when you're under authority and you face injustice from those who rule over you, when you are beaten, not just for doing bad, but even for doing good, then you need to endure it graciously, just as Jesus did when it was done to him, with grace. And let's not forget, he is our model, the one who took on the role of a servant, being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance of a man. He humbled himself even to the point of death and death on the cross. Hebrews 12 tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was able to endure because he saw the big picture. And look at that word, verse 19. As we do this, we are to be mindful of God. It's an understanding and a recognition that God is still up there, and we're mindful of him. He hasn't left the throne. He knows where you are, even in what seems like an injustice, and he wants you to endure it for his sake. He still wants to use you where you are to be like Jesus. Number four. Follow faithfully. Beginning in verse 21, Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." WWJD. Then we read of his example, beginning in verse 22. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. By the way, just as he had taught his disciples beforehand, he did what he taught. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Back to point one. By his wounds, you have been healed. And by the way, all of this is a reference that Peter is quoting back from Isaiah chapter 53, the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. It's a prophecy that's known as the suffering servant passage. And Peter is calling his readers in the first century and also in the 21st century to follow the example of the one who did not live in comfort with some prosperity gospel, but one who suffered for us. And not for doing wrong, mind you, but for doing right, just as he had said beforehand would happen. And he continued, entrusting himself to him who judges justly, the Father, who he knew would, in the end, make all things right. He trusted him, and he gives us that example to trust God to place our faith in him and follow him. You remember when Jesus called his first disciples, including Peter and his brother Andrew, and he said to them, follow me, very simply. We tend to complicate the process sometimes, but it was very simply, come follow me. And I believe that is his call still today, to follow him. That's what it means to be a Christian in the world. But it's not an easy path to follow. Make no mistake, it's a difficult road. It is wrought with pain and suffering and trials of every kind, because this world is not our home. But it all comes down to what you believe and who you believe in, and then you act accordingly. Because remember, belief determines behavior. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Will you follow him today? To this you have been called. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word and its clarity, for the power of this scripture this morning that speaks into our lives. God, I know our lives don't compare to the trials and persecution and difficulties of Peter's original readers, but we may face that in our lifetime. And some of us face struggles every day because we name the name of Christ. I pray you would give us the courage to follow, the boldness to stand firm, the faith to entrust ourselves to the one who in the end will always judge justly. And help us to follow in the steps of Jesus, to live our lives like him, and to point the people around us to him, the one who has died for us and saved our soul. So even as we come to this time, God, we surrender our hearts and our souls and our lives to you. Do your will in this time. We pray in Jesus' name.